Have you ever met a kid whose parents never disappointed? Already getting some amens, right? As they grow up, these children realize that there are no meaningful consequences to their actions, and they become holy terrors. Perhaps you've heard of helicopter parents. Helicopter parents are those parents that hover over their children like a helicopter, micromanaging everything, trying to protect them from harm or difficulty or anything like that. Helicopter parents tend to operate out of fear, right? They're trying to protect their kids. Well, now there's something even more extreme called snowplow parents.
Wait, there's worse.
Snowplow parents actually look very similar to helicopter parents, but they have different motivation. Snowplow parents are looking to their child's future, and they want their children to succeed. And in an attempt to ensure their lifelong success, snowplow parents plow out of the way any and all perceived obstacles to their child's success. I read an article not that long ago in the New York Times talking about the fact that children of snowplow parents are now entering the workforce, and their snowplow parents are coming with them. The article in the New York Times, I believe it was, talked about how snowplow parents are accompanying their children on their first day of work and, like, come with their kids and are expecting, like, they're going to go to the office and spend the day with their kids and help them through their first day of work in a new place. Employers are like, what are you doing here? Why are you? Nobody said you could come in here. One young adult double booked himself for a job interview. And so he had to be somewhere else, but he had a job interview. He didn't realize his mistake. So instead of calling one and canceling, his mom went to the job interview in his place. Can you imagine? You're the interviewer, you're the HR person, and you're sitting there waiting for, you know, Joe Blow to come in, and in comes Joe Blow's mom. Hi, who are you? You're his mom. Why are you here? I'm supposed to be interviewing him to know if he's going to be a good employee, not interviewing you if you think he's going to be a good employee, because I don't think I'm going to get a straight answer out of you. It's mind-boggling, right? Instead of dealing with the problem himself, his mom dealt with the problem for him. So this is one cartoon depiction of the change that's happened. In the 1960s, the parents are yelling at the kid, "These grades are terrible!" And in 2010, the parents and the kid are yelling at the teacher, "These grades are terrible!" And I know we have a high school principal in our midst, and he can testify that, yes, this is the case. In addition, snowplow parents' attempts to clear the way for their children may also mean they blame anybody who is seen as standing in the way of their child's success. No longer is it the child's fault for getting bad grades. It's not the parents' fault for not helping them and ensuring they do their homework. It's the teacher's fault for giving them the bad grade. Or if maybe this seems too extreme, maybe like, well, I would never, you know, do that. Consider a more mild example that I actually heard of from Henry Cloud and John Townsend. They're two Christian counselors who've written a lot of books together, including Boundaries. In other words, Hurt People, Hurt People. They're great. Well, our small group did their curriculum on Boundaries a couple of years ago, and it was a video curriculum, and one of them told the story. He was visiting family friends, and he was talking to the mom who was in her teenage son's room, and she was folding and putting away his laundry. And the counselor said to her, "Why are you doing that?" She said, "Well, I like to help my son out, and it's a nice thing to do." And the counselor said, "Huh, I feel really bad for his future wife." Mom stopped, she thought. She put the laundry basket down, and she walked out of the room. She never did his laundry again, right? It's not always nice to be nice. In all of these cases, the parents' motive is good motive. They love their children. They want to do nice things for their children. What they're not thinking about is the long-term inadvertent effect of what these momentary acts of niceness and expressions of their love, what are the long-term effects going to be on their kids? They're robbing their children of skills, important skills like overcoming disappointment, overcoming and learning from failure, being self-sufficient and responsible, learning from mistakes instead of being saved from mistakes. If we are only concerned with being nice, we will never call out bad behavior or rude behavior in others. If we are in a position of authority over somebody else, and we are consumed with being nice to them all the time, we will actually fail in our responsibility to them. We fail to point out mistakes, areas where growth is needed, correction of inappropriate or even destructive behavior, and yet, these are key aspects of human flourishing. We often confuse human flourishing with comfort and success. As a culture, we value comfort and success, comfort and ease, material possessions and the things that go with them. These are the things that we value the most as a culture. And so when we have an eye on the future, success usually involves some degree of comfort. Similarly, we tend to then avoid all discomfort. And we avoid discomfort at all costs for ourselves, and now we have generations of parents who are trying to help avoid discomfort in their children at all costs. This is at the heart of both helicopter parenting, snowplow parenting, as well as a lot of other smaller circumstances in which we idolize being nice. We don't want somebody to feel bad because that's uncomfortable. That's discomfort, and we avoid discomfort because we idolize comfort. It might make them feel bad. It might make us feel uncomfortable having to tell them. And we don't want to be uncomfortable, so we don't do it. It's not about, but the thing of like human flourishing, to really thrive as a human, means not avoiding discomfort, but learning to grow through discomfort. We see this is true for parenting children, and we know it's true because we see when parents don't do it, we see what happens when their kids grow up. And they're incapable of being independent members of society, and they can't cope. Being concerned with the well-being of others, which is the heart of agape love, being concerned with the well-being of others doesn't mean removing obstacles, but preparing them to overcome obstacles. Our definition of flourishing is often quite different than God's. The same principle is true for our Heavenly Father. We all have a desire to flourish, right? We all have a desire to thrive, but our definition of what it means to flourish is often quite different than God's definition of what it means for us to flourish. God's primary desire for us is not a life of comfort, wealth, and ease. God's primary desire for our life is to be more like Jesus. We often fall into times of difficulty and wonder, where is God? We wonder, why could this discomfort possibly be happening to us if our all-powerful, good God loves us? We want to know why a loving Father hasn't protected us from discomfort, hasn't protected us from hardship or from tragedy. Where is God when life hurts? Doesn't he love us? Because we think love means removing all obstacles and difficulty and protecting from discomfort. The same. We're going to take a slightly different look at the question of where is God when it hurts, and we're going to apply this question, to a number of areas. Question of suffering, most obviously, questions about the problem of evil, but also even questions about how to live life as a believer in our increasingly secular society. We're even going to see an application of this principle to questions about LGBTQ issues. It applies to a lot of stuff. So our context for the sermon, not the passage, is that in John 10, Jesus says, I came that Jesus came that we might have life to the full. Or in an older translation, came that we might have life abundantly, that we might flourish. So if Jesus came that we might have an abundant life, that we might live life to the full, if Jesus came that we might flourish, what does it mean when we have hardship? And so we're going to turn to Romans chapter 8. If you would like to read along, if you don't have a Bible, get your hand up nice and high. Our ushers can get a Bible to you. We're going to read two passages, one from Romans 8, one from Hebrews 12. If you have one of the church Bibles, page 801 is Romans 8, 35 to 39. And then Hebrews 12, verses 4 to 11 is found on page 852. So Romans chapter 8, verses 35 to 39. Paul writes, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, 'For your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered.' No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." Turn over about 50 pages or so. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 4 to 11. So page 852 on the church Bibles, Hebrews 12, verses 4 to 11. The author of Hebrews says, "In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. 'My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons, for what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it." What are these two passages saying, and how do they relate to human flourishing? John Stott points out that in Paul's words in Romans 8, they're actually the culmination of a series of five questions that he asks and then answers. And so they have to do with how Christians are to face the trials of our world and the character of the God who has saved us. These questions are, if God is for us, who can be against us? Will God, who gave his son, not also give us all things? Who can bring a charge against God's chosen? Because God justifies. Who then can condemn us because Christ intercedes for us at God's right hand? These are the previous four questions Paul has asked throughout this chapter. Then we get to our question, what then shall separate us from the love of God? His love for us has been revealed in Christ. Paul lists 16 threats that cannot separate us from the love of God. And they span a broad spectrum of categories. Physical hardships, persecution, economic disaster, famine affects entire nations, war, poverty. These things cannot separate us from the love of God. Which means then, they are not signs that God no longer loves us. Life and death can't separate us from God's love, nor can spiritual powers separate us from God's love. We are more than conquerors, but not through our own skill, not through our own perseverance or our own abilities. We are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ, who conquered all of these things for us. We are not promised immunity from hardship, but victory over it. I know what my preference would be, but that's not what we get. We don't get immunity from hardship. We're promised victory over it. That is Paul's point, which he makes so eloquently. Many Christians then in the first century and now wonder why they endure affliction. And by affliction, I mean bad experiences that aren't the direct result of your choices or your mistakes, right? If I decide I don't want to wear my seatbelt and I have a car accident and I'm hurt badly because I don't have my seatbelt on, that's not affliction. That's the natural foreseeable consequences of my poor choices, right? That's not affliction. But if I'm going out driving and a drunk driver hits my car and I'm seriously injured, that wasn't my decision. That's affliction. That's something that isn't related to my poor choices, but it's something bad that happens to me. So many Christians wonder, why do we endure affliction? Why do we experience suffering? Why do we experience the intentional persecution from people in power? Why? Well, Paul's encouragement is actually that these things, while very unpleasant, cannot separate us from God's love. Think about that for a moment. What if God did promise immunity from suffering and hardship if you came to Christ? What if that was our experience, that if you say the sinner's prayer, then you never experience anything bad in your life again? Do you think many people might convert to Christianity just to avoid hardship? Do you think it might call into question some people's sincerity in following Jesus? Do you think their love and devotion would be pure? You know, this is actually the question at the heart of the book of Job in the Old Testament. If you read the opening chapter and the throne room scene in the opening chapter of Job, this is actually what Satan's challenge is to God. He's saying, you know, the only reason Job is faithful is because he's got it so good. If he didn't have all of these blessings that you gave him, he wouldn't be in a good relationship with you. Right? It's the question of, am I faithful because of the blessings, or am I faithful because of my devotion to God? That's the question. Difficulty, hardship, sickness, suffering, persecution, and even death do not separate us from God's love for us. So when we experience them, this informs what our response needs to be. We should not ask, I'm experiencing such hardship. Does this mean God doesn't love me? No, it's the wrong question. That's not what hardship means at all. Okay, then, so if that's not what hardship means, what does it mean? In the big picture, when we experience hardship, it means we still live in a world broken by sin. We still live in a world broken by humanity's rebellion against and alienation from God. That affects humans, it affects creation, it affects society, it affects us. The salvation from sin that Jesus brings rescues us from the eternal consequences of sin in our lives. It doesn't rescue us from the immediate or the temporal consequences of sin in our lives and in the lives of the people around us and in the world. Sometimes he rescues us from those things, but not always and not automatically. Jesus saves us from the eternal consequences of sin, not the consequences of living in a sinful world. Because to save us from the consequences of living in a sinful world means that when we became a Christian, we would no longer suffer anything and people would convert because they want to avoid suffering. Right? This is the problem. This is the conundrum. So then what does it mean when we experience hardship or persecution or suffering? What should our response be when we experience the consequences of living in a broken world? Well, this then is what our passage in Hebrews is talking about. Paul is saying, nothing separates you from the love of God. The author of Hebrews is saying, this is why the suffering continues. The original readers were experiencing persecution. The author says, though, that their persecution has not yet led to bloodshed. So they haven't had it as bad as some other Christians. But notice how he phrases their experience of persecution in your struggle against sin. Our experience of suffering is part of our struggle against sin. This is what I mean by the consequences of living in a sinful world, a world broken by sin. We continue to struggle against it. The war within, the sin that surrounds, we must continue to struggle against them in the Christian life. We have sin dwelling within our hearts. We have to struggle against that. We have sin in the world around us. We have to struggle against that. The author of Hebrews, he then quotes Proverbs chapter 3 about appreciating discipline that comes from the Lord. Now, all of the language in here is about sons, and I know sometimes women have trouble connecting with that. But I want to remind you that sons in the ancient world were the privileged children. For good or ill, that was the case. These words apply to both men and women because we are all the privileged adopted children of God. We are sons and daughters of the God in terms of our own gender, but we are adopted sons in terms of the privilege that goes with being a son. So if you're reading this and you're reading son and you don't connect with that, remember you have the status and the privilege of being a son in God's eyes, according to kind of what the ancient world would say, which isn't what we would still say today. So, the author of Hebrews quotes this passage from Proverbs about not being discouraged when God rebukes us or corrects us, because these are actually the signs that God loves us. God's discipline and rebuke are part of his divine self-giving love for us, primarily concerned with our well-being. Right? You hopefully recognize, if you've been here for a while, you hopefully recognize agape love's definition is creeping in here, right? Divine self-giving love, primarily concerned with the well-being of others. The author of Hebrews goes on to say that we should take heart rather than lose heart, right? Because the proverb says, do not lose heart. And here he says, we take heart, we should be encouraged when we experience trials and difficulties and affliction. Okay, that's really hard to do, but all right. Because even these things are as negative an experience as they may be, as painful as an experience as they may be, God disciplines those he loves, just as a good earthly father appropriately disciplines his children too. Now, we have lots of examples of earthly fathers blowing it when it comes to discipline, right? So I don't want you to immediately think about, you know, if your dad wasn't very good at that, that's not where you go. You go to God is the perfect father, and sometimes earthly fathers get it right. Well, God always gets it right. And so the opposite of snowplow parents who shield their kids from all difficulty, good earthly parents allow their kids to endure appropriate difficulty and appropriate challenges in order to overcome them and be victorious over them. Similarly, God allows his beloved children to endure hardships so that they grow and mature too. Discipline also is not the same as punishment. We tend to equate discipline and punishment. You're going to discipline your child and you mean you're going to punish them. Discipline is not the same as punishment. Discipline is teaching a person the right way to go. Sometimes that includes punishment, but it's not limited to punishment. There's a lot more to discipline than punishment. If you think of basic training in the army, right? They're teaching recruits the right way to go when it comes to being a soldier. Yeah, there may be punishment when the recruits do something wrong, but there's also physical training, there's teaching, there's demonstration, there's rehearsal, there's promoting, right? Young recruits get promoted, and there's so much more to discipline in the military. Or if you think of a karate class, right? Maybe a little less, dangerous. there's a lot of teaching and correction when somebody's technique is off or incorrect. But there's rarely punishment. Yesterday, I got to sit in on my daughter's ballet class. And, you know, there's five kids aged 6 to 10, and they're all trying to do ballet and follow the teacher who's been doing it for years. And sometimes she has to come along and say, no, put your foot here. No, this here. That's discipline. That's teaching them the right way to go. And to be honest, some of us, we don't like that. I don't want to be told I'm doing it wrong. But if we don't tell you that you're doing it wrong and teach you the right way, then you won't be able to be a good ballerina. So basic training, karate classes, ballet classes, they're exhausting. Right? You may come out sore and bruised and tired, but you come out better equipped to face certain challenges than when you went in. So the rehearsal, the practice, the basic training may not be pleasant, but it is good. So if you imagine then, what would happen if basic training for the military got taken over by a bunch of snowplow parents? Well, we would have soldiers, but not until the first shots were fired. Right? It wouldn't matter if you could complete the obstacle course. Oh, that obstacle course is too hard. Make the wall lower, fewer tires. No, stop spraying water on them. If you failed the firearm safety course, you can't give my child an F in there. Right? They'd yell at the drill sergeant until he passes the soldier. Soldiers wouldn't have to know how the equipment worked. Right? As long as they finish, as long as they get their certificate so they can get promoted, it doesn't matter if they really know what they're doing. Is that really being trained in the way to go? Would you want to be a soldier if that was what basic training was about? Would you want to be a country defended by soldiers like that? I don't think so. Are the parents really invested in the recruits' well-being? Right? If snowplow parents took over basic training, are they really interested in the soldiers' well-being or just interested in their promotion? Because there's a difference between getting a promotion and succeeding and being successful. Is it really a loving thing to do? We are at war against sin. We are at war against the sin that dwells in our own hearts. We are at war against the sin that pervades the world around us. I know, you know, it's funny, revealing, you know, my background is I'm American, and I lived there until I was 10 or 11, and my family all has moved back there. And as a kid, I loved the hymn Onward Christian Soldiers, right? Because I used to play Army and all of that. And I know some Canadians who are not a big fan of Onward Christian Soldiers. But I'll have to say, in this context, we are soldiers against sin. We are to be soldiers and ambassadors of Christ in this world. There is a war going on. And God needs to train us and discipline us in and through our battles with sin. Verse 11 says, although it is unpleasant at the time, such discipline leads to a harvest of righteousness and peace. Righteousness means being in a right relationship with God. Peace means having a peace that transcends our circumstances. Peace, by the way, is a fruit of the Spirit. You know, many soldiers, when they've been in combat, get to the point where they have remarkable peace under fire. And they're able to sleep with the sound of guns going off. They're not panicking and freaking out every time they hear a bang. Because they've been through it, and they're able to now operate under those extreme circumstances. They have been disciplined through their experience. Similarly, in our battle against sin, in ourselves and in the world, God would bring us peace through hardship and difficult experiences too. Veterans in the battle against sin and its effects. So then how do we apply this? What help is this when we experience suffering and hardship? And I'll be honest, over the past 6 months, I have been flabbergasted at the amount of suffering and hardship and affliction that has impacted our church's congregation. In September, so the board members from our denomination were in Guelph for a couple days of meetings and to have kind of a break and to get to know you and to get to know some people from one of the churches that they're serving as our board members. They came here to Priory and we had an ice cream social with them. And leading up to that, I was thinking about all of the people in our church who are dropping like flies. And it's incredible. It's overwhelming that a church this small should be experiencing so much in such a compact period of time. And so this is not just a theoretical application. This is an application for you and for the people sitting around you, and for our church as a whole. So then, these texts, what help is this when we are experiencing suffering and hardship, as many of us are right now? Question needs to be addressed on two levels, the theoretical level, the level of ideas, and the personal level, or the experiential level, of, okay, what happens when it happens to me? Now, in the big picture, we need to remember, we still live in a broken world. Not until Christ returns will this world be freed from the consequences of human sinfulness. As long as we are here, we will experience hardship because of sin. Maybe not our own sin, but the sin of other people and the sin of the world. So it's not just about what did I do, it's about where do I live. All God's people experience hardship and suffering, even Jesus. Nobody questions that God loves Jesus, and yet he experienced hardship and suffering. So when we're experiencing these things, the big picture answer to the question of why do we experience these things is that, frankly, everybody experiences it. Coming to Christ doesn't save us from suffering, otherwise people would convert for purely selfish reasons. This is a big picture answer. This is a big theory question. And it may not seem that satisfying to you in the moment when you're actually experiencing suffering. But it's important to remember because it means that we ask the right questions. It challenges our assumption that if I'm experiencing suffering, something's wrong. Well, yeah, something's wrong, but it's not limited to you. It's not that there's something wrong in the moment, it's that there's something wrong with creation, and that's God's big plan of salvation that he's bringing to fruition in Jesus. Hardship, suffering, and persecution do not separate us from the love of God. And so that again informs our question, does God love me? Is something happened? Does God not love me anymore? No, God still loves you. This can't separate you from the love of God. This is not because God doesn't love you. It's tempting in these times to question God's love for us. It's not uncommon to feel that God is far away. In the same way that a child, when you discipline them for doing something wrong, says, you must not love me, as they go off and clean their room or do the dishes or have time out or whatever it may be, right? Or they're grounded or you take away the keys to the car or whatever, right? You know, and they say, I hate you and all of this stuff. And you still love them. And in fact, your exercising of discipline and boundaries is because you love them. So this is one of those situations in which our feelings are wrong. Don't tell me my feelings are wrong. Well, you know, when you think God doesn't love you because you're undergoing suffering, your feeling of discomfort is valid, but your conclusion about what that means is wrong, right? You feel like God is far away. No, he's right there with you. We are never separated from God's love, even if we don't feel it at the time. Similarly, as a parent, when we discipline our children, they may not feel like we love them in the moment. And frankly, we may not be feeling a lot of warmth and affection for them in the moment either. Right? But that doesn't change our love for them, because love isn't just about warm, fuzzy feelings. It's because we love them. It's because we want the best for them. And if you don't have kids, I apologize. Think if you have a pet. Right? You ever had a dog? You have to train your dog not to bite or chew or whatever. Right? You love your dog. You want your dog to, you know, or whatever, right? So we want them to flourish. We want children to flourish, and that is why we discipline them, set boundaries, teach them the right way to go, in the case of a dog, the right place to go, right? Teach them to figure out, right, how to do these things on their own. And sometimes as a last resort, we may have to punish them when they're consistently doing the wrong thing. True love does not affirm everything someone does, right? True love for your puppy does not mean when the puppy messes on the couch, good dog, you just look inside you and decide to go wherever you want to go, right? That's a disaster, right? True love does not let wrong go unnamed. If you truly love someone and you see them doing something wrong or something harmful or something that ultimately will conflict with them flourishing as a human being, you will find a way to speak up. Not always easy, not always pleasant, but you will find a way to speak up. And you need to find a good way to speak up. But it's hard to hear no, It's hard to hear someone say you're doing it wrong or you could do better. And our culture believes that we get to decide whatever is right and wrong for ourselves. So our culture has made this significantly harder. Our culture makes it even harder to speak out against something because people feel like you're challenging their very identity of who they are. I promised that one of our applications would be to all of these questions about LGBTQ stuff, and here it is. Loving people means wanting the best for them, which means not always affirming everything they do. And so the argument that, well, if you love them, you have to affirm them. No, that's not true. That's a snowplow parenting technique. You know, in the Garden of Eden, the temptation that Adam and Eve faced was that they would be like God. And what would make them like God? Getting to choose for themselves good and evil. That was the temptation in the garden. You get to be the arbiter of right and wrong. And what is it that our culture preaches today? You get to choose for yourself right and wrong. Right back to the Garden of Eden. This also means when we get to choose what's right and wrong, that's giving us the power to be God. So when somebody tells us that what we're doing is wrong, or what we believe is wrong, it literally challenges our own sense of godhood, of godship. We all think we're little gods. We're choosing right and wrong as we see fit. And then somebody tells us that what we're doing is wrong, or our behavior is wrong, and that actually challenges our sense of deity, and we get angry and say they don't love us and say they're haters and all of this. Because we want to think we're God. That's the temptation in the Garden of Eden. And when somebody challenges that, we go off on them. But human flourishing requires correction. Human flourishing requires boundaries and discipline. We need to develop spiritual endurance, resilience, faithfulness, and tenacity. To flourish, to live life abundantly, to live life to the full, we need to develop these things. And this requires discipline, learning the right way to go, learning to carry on in spite of challenges, to carry on through difficulties, to overcome and not be overcome by the effects of humanity's rebellion against God. And all of this is through the power of Christ, who overcame the power of humanity's rebellion and sin against God. It's not a comfortable experience. It's not pleasant. Right? Nobody who goes through basic training in the military thinks it's pleasant. Nobody who goes through like really advanced training to become a special forces operator, a Navy SEAL, that's not pleasant, but it's necessary. But it doesn't separate us from the love of God. In fact, because He loves us, it is something God uses to strengthen our grip on Him. God always has His grip on us when we are in Christ. The problem of grips slipping is our grip letting go of God. And so often God uses these difficult times to refine our character, to make us a little bit more like Jesus who endured the cross, to make us cling to Him more tightly because we're the people with the problem of a grip letting go. And so if this is the big picture question of this is why God allows His beloved children to go through suffering, what is then the personal thing when I'm going through it myself and I don't know what to do? Where do we turn when it hurts? Some people just resign themselves to hardship, surrendering. Woe is me, this is fate. Oh. And they don't see the potential of God's love at work in the circumstances. Some people set out, I'm going to get through this as fast as possible. This is difficult. I just want to get through it as quickly as I can. I'm going to shut my eyes and charge forward. And they don't have an eye to the work of God. And certainly they don't see this with gratitude as, okay, God, here's an opportunity for me to be refined. Some people are filled with self-pity, that they're as if they're the only people to ever suffer, or that their suffering is worse than everybody else's. And this is the victim mentality, which our culture loves. Others still are filled with resentment. They see this hardship as punishment from God, and this is unjust, and why is He making me go through this? And they allow it to challenge their question of God's goodness. God is seen as vindictive instead of loving. They say, well, what did I do to deserve this? Rather than, what would God have me learn? These are all natural responses that are the wrong response. Rather, when affliction comes, when trials come, when hardship comes, the response is to cling to what you know in spite of what you feel, that God loves you and no amount of hardship can change that because the Bible tells you so. Jesus loves me, this I know, the Bible tells me so. And regardless of the circumstances, I am enduring. Remember that many have come before and suffered worse. Hebrews 11, the chapter leading up to the passage that we read, second half lists so many people who were faithful through suffering. Jesus himself, our great high priest, suffered. He was tempted, he was afflicted, just as we suffer and are tempted and are afflicted. So he can identify with us in our suffering and intercede for us before the throne of God, not just for our healing, but for our endurance and our transformation. Knowing that so many have come before, knowing that so many have suffered greatly, turn to the Christian community of which you are part. Turn to your church, turn to your small group, turn to your brothers and sisters in Christ. Share your burdens with them. Suffering, affliction, persecution are burdens that are more than one person can share. Galatians 6 says, share each other's burdens. Well, that requires the person experiencing the burden to share it so that other people can help carry it. They are more than one person can carry. Do not face them in isolation. When life gets hard, ask God to help you cling to him tighter. Remember that God loves those God loves. He disciplines to strengthen their relationship with him. Righteousness, your relationship with God. So God's goal is that, at least in part, that you cling to him more tightly. Know that God loves you and that despite this hardship is not punishment. Well, unless you do some soul searching and realize that, oh, whoops, this is punishment because I did this. Okay. Still, repent. In that case, you repent. In that case, you bring it to God. You say, God, I'm sorry. I realize I did this. This is the natural consequence of my sin. Forgive me. Help me to get through it and learn from it. But if it's not the consequence of your personal poor choices, realize this is not punishment. It is discipline. It is teaching you the right way to go. Ask God to strengthen you so that you can learn the right way to go and be changed through it, not just avoid it. Turn to God, not from God. Our culture wants comfort and ease. God wants holiness and Christ-likeness. You don't get the same recipe for those. Comfort and ease, Christ-likeness. Meh. We want to cruise through life. God wants us to cling to him. We've been taught by our culture that when things get hard, we've been let down. God teaches that when things get hard, it's because God wants us close. When life gets hard, along with other believers, pray to, cling to, and trust God with other believers. You know, we don't talk a lot about eschatology. That's the study of what's going to happen when everything ends, the end of the world. But that is actually so much of what the good news of Jesus is about, what happens at the end. When life gets hard now, the good news of Jesus is that our future is secure. When the storms of life rage now, when suffering seems insurmountable now, our hope is for the future grounded in the past. Jesus suffered horrendously. He was killed, but he was resurrected into a perfect body that will never suffer again. Based on that fact in the past of Jesus' resurrection, our hope is in the future that at his return, we too will be resurrected and given a body that will never suffer again. And so this is eschatology. This is what's going to happen at the end, right? This isn't about, you know, trying to match up the newspaper to the book of Revelation. This is how we are already conquerors. And this becomes more real in the community of believers who are at different places on their own path to being like Jesus. I mentioned so many people at Priory in the last 6 months have been hit with affliction and suffering and discipline and tough times. Crisis of health, hospitalization. It's amazing the number of people who've been in the hospital in the last 6 months, more than 6 years combined. Mental health issues, financial issues, housing issues. It's ridiculous. And yet, through all of this, we know God loves us. We must be doing something right because as the beloved children, we're getting disciplined and shaped. But man, it's hard. Seems like every other week there is more bad news. Turn to one another. Turn to God in prayer with one another. He is reshaping us to be like Jesus. He is refining us, disciplining us, precisely because he loves us and wants the best for our well-being, which probably isn't comfort and ease. Christ came that we might flourish, have life abundantly. And so none of these circumstances that we are experiencing can separate us from his love.